Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16. We're going to finish out Romans today, and next time we will start on 1 John. Romans chapter 16, we're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the commandments and the mandates that you have given us in time. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 16, we have the conclusion here of the book of Romans. We studied last time how Paul, in chapter 15, knew he was supposed to take this letter that he wrote in the city of Corinth and go to Rome, and then from Rome he was going to head out west to Spain. And yet, we saw the word "duh" in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, where he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And then we saw, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a prediction of what was going to happen to him. And so when Paul penned this, he was pinning it with something else in mind, I'm sure, but the Holy Spirit directed him to write these words so that without changing his personality or his vocabulary, we'd have the mind of Christ given to us here almost 2,000 years later. And so he talked about the fact that he was going to be persecuted, that he would be rescued, and that he would get to them one of these days. And he did get to them one of these days, but not in the way that he thought he would get to them. Because God, of course, knows the beginning from the end. As we have diagrammed on the board, we start with the omniscience of God, one of the 10 characteristics of God that's identified in the Bible, essence, if you will. And all three members of the Godhead have the exact same essence, identical. That's why God is one in essence, but three in personality. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence. They have exactly the same essence. So, for example, if you've got three people and they all think exactly on a particular issue, you could say, well, we are one of one mind on a particular issue, that we should go to war, for example, with Red China. So all three of them say, yes, we're one mind, we're going to go to war. But they're three different people. So God, in his omniscience, he knows everything that could occur and that would occur. So in eternity past, he decreed only those things that would occur would occur. He did not decree that those things that could occur would occur, but he decreed that those things that would occur would occur. And therefore, knowing that when you start the human race on its track, you're going to have certain numbers of individuals that will be positive towards God and certain numbers that will be negative towards God. We call that foreknowledge. God knows who will want to be saved. He knows who will not want to be saved. But God cannot force that decision on any human being because we have volition. That's why we are said to be in the shadow image of God. That's the Hebrew word in Genesis, the shadow image. People think the image of God, and they look in the mirror and say, well, God must look like this. No, God is invisible. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what that refers to is the shadow image. And one of the characteristics that God has, of course, is volition. And we have volition. Animals do not. Angels have volition. So we are in that image of God. We make free will choices. God knows, of course, who will choose for him, who will choose against him. And therefore we have the concept of election. Particularly for the church age, we are elected because God knew that you would be positive, and therefore you're elected. And you are also said to be predestined. Predestination does not mean that God makes you do anything. He doesn't. It's simply God knows that if your lump, and we studied this in Romans, is positive, then he's going to shape that lump to his glory, or and of course that glory can be in different categories. So if you are positive to Bible doctrine, God has to get you under foreknowledge. He knew that you would be saved. He also knew that you would be positive. We're assuming this is a mature believer on his way to maturity. Therefore, all believers are elected, But only certain believers are predestined in terms of reaching maturity, because God has to plug into the equation, how do I get them the necessary equipment for them to reach maturity? And to get to maturity, you need to understand Bible doctrine. And to understand Bible doctrine, you need to find a pastor teacher that can teach you. God has always had systems of authority in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. No one sits down and figures it out for themselves. It's always a system of authority. And God has manifested himself in different eras, in different dispensations. In the Old Testament dispensation, you had the priests and the prophets that taught Bible doctrine, a lot of rituals. In the New Testament dispensation, you have the gift of pastor and teacher. And that person with that gift is instructed to put out Bible doctrine, to crank it out as often as possible. And, of course, you have to find that person that God has assigned to you in eternity past to teach you. And, of course, if you're arrogant, you're not teachable. Many Baptist groups are very arrogant. Oh, no, we're going to read it for ourselves. We're going to have Bible studies. We're going to sit around the coffee table. And what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Adam? And it's a mess. It's absolutely a mess if you ever sit in and listen to these idiots. They're not qualified to think. And even if one of them does have the gift of pastor-teacher, they never prepared. Because there's no magical system where the pastor-teacher gets downloaded all this information. It takes about 20 years, or 10 years at a minimum, of constant studying before you're even ready to stand up and say anything. And of course, that you've got to be prepared. And God uses prepared people. That was one of the things about Paul. Why was Paul utilized by God? Because he was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. He was faithful. He prepared himself, and he did it on a consistent basis, and God uses prepared people. Now, Paul had the gift of pastor-teacher, but if he said, I'm not going to study, he would not be usable. He would not be usable. So, God predestines the believer to get to maturity. God knew that Paul would flop here, that he would not do what he was supposed to do. He would not go to Rome as instructed, but he would do what he wanted to do. And here, of course, Paul was outside of the plan of God. But God knew that he would be outside the plan of God. Therefore, he took up the slack by arranging for Paul to cool his heels for 2 years in Caesarea and 2 more years in house arrest in Rome. And we know it was house arrest because the book of Acts tells us that it was not a dungeon. His second imprisonment was a pretty brutal imprisonment, when he was recaptured by the Romans and rearrested, rather, in about 66-67 A.D. He was put down in the Mamertine dungeon to await execution. But he still was able to manage to write 2 Timothy and Titus from that location and get those letters out. So he had some visitors, obviously, but it wasn't rented quarters as we read in Acts, in the last chapter of Acts. So, back to verse 16, chapter 16, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, who is Phoebe? Well, Phoebe is a mature believer, and she is a female, obviously. She's also, as we're going to see, a businesswoman. And to those that think that women can't engage in the in capitalism, in the business, in the marketplace, it's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God is very clear and very lucid that women can be in positions of authority. They just cannot have the gift of pastor-teacher because the Bible says so, and I didn't write it. So if you see a female on TV that's talking and preaching Bible doctrine, just turn it off. Even if she's putting out things that are accurate, she does not have the gift of pastor-teacher, and God will deal with her. And it's arrogance, because in order for her to stand up and do that, she obviously has to ignore lots of passages in the Word of God that says, sorry, females are not given that gift. Now, that does not mean that females cannot reach maturity, because here's a mature female right now, Phoebe. And there will be many males, quote-unquote, that will be working on Phoebe's plantation in eternity. So women have equal opportunity. Slaves have equal opportunity. Gentiles have equal opportunity. There's no social distinction. There's no sexual distinction. There's no genetic IQ distinction. Every human has equal opportunity to reach maturity. The only issue is, are they positive? In this case, we have Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. And so she is actually performing valuable service to a church. What that service is, we don't know. But the service is not the pastor-teacher. She is performing a function in the church of some sort. Perhaps the church is meeting in her house. Perhaps she's bringing in the food, because these people had long periods of time where they sat in Bible class. And this church is a church in Cenchrea. Now, where is Cenchrea? If you look in Acts 18:18, it mentions this area. This is a coastal town near the city of Corinth. So she probably was up visiting Paul from time to time as he was teaching Bible class in the city while he's writing. He wintered in this city to write Romans. And of course, while he's writing, he's also conducting Bible classes. So she's obviously having contacts with Paul. And she's telling Paul that I'm going to Rome. So Paul in the letter is saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. So she was going there for some type of a business activity, maybe to buy mules or garments or something and bring them back and resell them. We don't know, but she's going there for business purposes. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So she's providing service to Paul. What that service is, we don't know. But nobody operates in a vacuum. So she's helped many. She obviously also has the gift of helps, which is a spiritual gift. And therefore, Paul is giving her a letter of recommendation to the believers there in Rome to help her out, give her the connections. If she needs to find out where the dye factory is, point her in that direction. In other words, it's a place to go. They didn't have Google Earth or maps or things that were, so you would have connections. And then we have verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now we're going to have a long list of people that are identified in the Bible. Some of them are free and some of them are slaves. Some of them are males, some of them are females. Some of them are Gentiles, some of them are Jews. And Paul has little remarks to say about these people that we're going to get through this list. Prisca and Aquila. Now, Prisca and Aquila are mentioned many times in the New Testament. This was a Jew that married a Gentile. The man is Prisca. He's a Jew, and he married a Gentile by the name of Aquila. They are positive to Bible doctrine. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, let's read about this couple here. Let's go back to Acts real quick. Acts 18, just flip back one chapter in the Word of God to Acts 18. Acts 18:24. And it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. So this is a Jew that's born in Alexandria. He's well schooled. He went to the University of Alexandria, highly educated. Eloquent man means he's a great public speaker, very charismatic, very handsome. We studied him in 1 Corinthians. He couldn't take the idiots in the church of Corinth and had to leave. But he was a very eloquent, handsome, tall, good-looking fellow, apparently. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, the scriptures here are the Old Testament scriptures. He came to the city of Ephesus, and he was conducting Bible classes. This man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit. This is an idiom that means he's really wants to exercise his spiritual gift of pastor teacher. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he was acquainted with John's ministry. It's amazing how many people came out of John's ministry. And he had a ministry before Christ had a ministry. And many people were saved through the ministry of John. And Apollos apparently was saved by John giving him the gospel. And he studied under John. And that's where he got most of his Bible doctrine. Verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they heard him talking about Old Testament stuff, and they said, look, we're going to fill you in on the New Testament doctrine and the mystery doctrines. Where did they get their information from? Well, this couple was driven out of Rome during one of the persecutions against the Jews, and they hooked up with Paul. They got their doctrine from Paul. And so this couple, this married couple, they heard this fellow and they said, yeah, everything he's saying is accurate, but he doesn't have advanced Bible doctrine. So they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so this is our introduction here to this marvelous couple. They're mature believers. They know a lot of Bible doctrine. They're not pastor and teacher, but they are teaching a pastor and teacher. So you could say that they went through Paul's seminary to get doctrine, realized they don't have the gift, but they saw someone with the gift, and they said, "Will you let us give you doctrine that we got from Paul?" Now an arrogant person would say, "Oh, heck no, who are you? I'm going to teach what I know." But no, this person recognized the truth, and apparently he understood who Paul was and recognized these people, and he was humble. Remember, God gives grace to the humble, but makes war against the arrogant. There are many, many pastors that would not listen to a woman tell them anything, or another man. They just simply wouldn't do it because they're arrogant in their souls. They think they know it all. But Apollos took instruction from these people, and therefore we're introduced to this great married couple. And they also were a great couple, comfort to Paul. Turn to Acts 18:18. Just flip back a little bit to Acts 18:18. We see the couple again. It says, "Paul, having remained many days longer," and this is in one of the cities that Paul went to, associated with where was Paul here? This was when what city was Paul in? It was one of his missionary journeys. Let's see. Let me turn back to 18. This is when he's in Corinth. When he's first introducing himself to the church in Corinth and establishing the church there. So verse 18 says, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila." And then here we have the city in Cenchreae, which is the city that was just mentioned in Rome, Romans. He had his hair cut, and he was keeping a vow. Of course, we studied this later in Acts. But here we're introduced that this couple went with Paul. So where did they get their Bible doctrine? They got it straight from the horse's mouth, from Paul, the genius and the chief of all the apostles. And they were a great comfort to him. So he's going to Syria, and they went with him. They identified. They said, "This is something that's more important than us doing anything else in life, and we're going with him." They also helped him face down a mob in Ephesus. Paul went to Ephesus, and in Acts 19:28-41. Let's go to Acts 19. So this is just a quick turn, 19 to 28. So Acts 19:28. This is in the city of Ephesus when Paul first went in and preached the gospel, and he was doing great harm to the business there because they were making gods, they were making little gods that they sold to the goddess Artemis. And of course, many people were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and were no longer engaging in this business, and they wouldn't buy these idols, and it upset some of the artists there that were producing the idols. So verse 28, "When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" These are the artisans that are making these idols, their trays being cut into. "The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go." "And who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." Verse 32, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion." This is a mob. "And the majority did not know for what reason they'd even come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians,' shouting this fellow down. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?'" Apparently there was a meteorite that hit heaven there. They haul it into the temple and worship it as a sacred item. "So since they are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. All they were doing is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't saying anything bad about the gods. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, Demetrius was one of the craftsmen that started the riot, who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Now, this city clerk was worried because when you have a mob riot, the Roman authorities will come in and do a number on the city. And he didn't want to have that because that would be murder. You have a system of law here. You just can't drag people in and murder them. But, verse 39, if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering, and saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, this was the great riot that occurred. Now, if you compare this, and the reason I read that, because you compare that with Romans 16:3, where we're at right now, and 1 Corinthians 16:19, where Paul mentions that he was rescued from part of this mob by this married couple. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:19. And that was the event where they were all riled up and they were trying to kill Paul, and they would not let him go out to face the mob. And apparently the mob came to their house and they stood out in front of the mob and said, no, you're going to have to go through us first. So they risked their own necks. We'll see this in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. In fact, let's go back to Romans 16, 3. Verse 16, 3 and 4. So it says, greet Prisca and Aquila. This is the short of Prisca and Aquila. We saw the long title for their name in Acts. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, these are fellow workers. Paul looks at this mature couple and realizes all the things that they have done. And we just have some of the things that are mentioned. Four, who for my life risked their own necks, and that was the incident in Ephesus that we just read about, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So they stood down the crowd, and you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 16:19. And now they're back in Rome. They were expelled from Rome because he was a Jew, but then that edict was lifted and they went back to Rome, which is where they came from. Verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. So they have a church in their house. And apparently they're a very wealthy couple, very successful in their business adventures, and they have one of the churches in their house. We're going to see in chapter 16, Paul addresses three different churches in the city of Rome. And there's probably more than three churches, but he only addresses three of the churches in Rome. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, this is not China, Asia. This is Asia Minor, which is in the Roman provinces. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, this is not one of the Marys from the Gospels. This is an unidentified Mary. She's a mature believer. Everybody knows her that's in the local church, but we don't know exactly which, you know, who she is. But she's not one of the Marys. Mary Magdalene, no. Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, no. One of the other Marys that are identified in the Gospels, no. This is another Mary, very popular name. Seven, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. These are fellow Jews, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So these are two people that Paul wants to point out that they're suffering also with Paul, because Paul was in prison for short periods before. As we noted many times, he was let down in a basket in one case where he escaped. And some of these folks were also scooped up and thrown into temporary prison with Paul. And these are fellow Jews that traveled with him, obviously. And then it says, verse 8, greet Ampliatus. Don't you just love these Roman names? My beloved in the Lord. So this person is called a beloved in the Lord. And of course, that means he's a mature believer. He's a beloved in the Lord. And then greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. The word here for fellow worker is soon ergos. So Paul relates to this particular believer as a fellow worker, not as one of his technons, one of his children, or one of the members of his congregation in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved, another mature believer, but he doesn't have the highest status of a fellow worker as Urbanus does. 10, greet Apelleus, The approved in Christ. So this is another person. This list here is now going to include those next that are slaves, because it says, greet those who are of the household of Artsobulus. And this refers to the slaves. This is a wealthy individual that has a lot of slaves, and some of the slaves are believers. And so Paul is identifying the greeting to these slaves as well as to people that are not slaves. In verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman, another Jew, but obviously he has a Roman name. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. This is another wealthy believer that's owned slaves. When you see those of the household, this is an ellipsis, but that's a reference to the slaves that are in the Lord. Now, not all his slaves are in the Lord. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Some of these households would have hundreds of slaves that would go out and do the work, whatever the work was, whatever the business that they were in. If they were in farming, you would have hundreds. In fact, it's not uncommon for some of the wealthy Romans and Jews that are Romans to have thousands of slaves. Then verse 12, greet Tripaina and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, another mature believer, who has worked hard in the Lord. And then verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Rufus here is... Now, many of these folks, interestingly enough, if you go to extra-biblical sources, which were written by the early church, they identify some of these same people, like Rufus and Tryphenus, that they were martyred. They talk about how they were killed. But these are not, you know, this doesn't mention it in the Bible, but, you know, you can take it with a grain of salt. But some of the church fathers record some of these names. And if you're a student of church history, these names are familiar because you will read about them as some of them being martyred under the persecutions by the Romans because they lived in Rome. And so the Romans would identify who these churches are, and away you go. And they'd pick these folks up and kill them in various manners. And, of course, that's beyond our scope today. But if you do get a hold of church histories that are written, you'll see that these names are mentioned and how they died. And then it's got verse 14, greet Asclepius and Phlegon and Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Here we have another nickname. Now, it's some speculation, but Hermas could be the nickname for Hermogenes, which is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:15. Now, here he's mentioned in a positive manner, but in 2 Timothy 1:15, Hermogenes, if it's the same person, because it may be the same person, if it is the same person, Paul mentions this person now in a negative light, as a reversionist. But here he's a mature believer. So if it's the same believer, this would be 4 years later, he is now a reversionistic believer, and he's turned. So if it's the same Hermogenes, this is a nickname for Hermas, is a nickname for Hermogenes, and we don't have any way of knowing that, but if it is, he went from a mature believer into reversionism when Paul penned 2 Timothy 1:15. That was the last thing he wrote. But we do know, as we studied in 2 Timothy, that many of these believers that are identified here, they scattered. When Paul was in prison and brought to Rome, they weren't coming to visit him, because coming to visit Paul was a very risky issue. And we studied in 2 Timothy that one of the people that came and visited Paul was executed. And several of them were imprisoned along with Paul. So, but he is mentioned here, if it is the same person, that he went into reversionism 4 years later. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. This is a different church. All the saints that are with them refers to a different church. So now we're moving to a different church in the city of Rome. And that's identified in verse 15. And then it says 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. These are all the churches that Paul, of course, founded throughout Asia Minor, in the eastern part of the empire, the farthest regions of the eastern part of the empire. A holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? Well, it's a custom. Today, you would greet them with a handshake, not go up and give them a holy kiss. But in the ancient world, apparently, they would, well, not apparently, but they did. They greeted each other by kissing on the cheek. And that was called a holy kiss. Today, it would be a handshake. And then verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions." Dissensions. I urge you, this is a strong command from Paul, with emphasis from Paul, that this is a command from me as the chief apostle. Keep an eye on those. The word is scope, which means to look very carefully at something. Very carefully at something. So Paul is saying, look, I've listed a big, long list of the mature believers, but these aren't all the believers in the church. This is just the ones that he knows that are mature and that are fellow workers, that he's called out for special attention. But there's lots of other believers in these churches that are growing. They haven't reached maturity. The vast majority have not reached maturity. There's also believers that are reversionists. There's also believers that oppose Christ. They're the enemies of Christ. They're loser believers. And why they go to church, of course, is a mystery, but they tend to show up sometimes and haunt the place. But he says, I urge you, keep an eye on those. On who? Who cause dissensions and hindrances. And the word for dissensions is dichosia. D-I-C-H-O-S-T-O-S-I-A. Hindrances is an interesting word because a scandaleon, which sounds like a scandal. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, which means to cause offense or to cause a hinder to something. So Paul is saying, keep an eye on those that are busybodies, gossips, maligners. Those are the people that cause dissension in a church. And you can imagine if you have a church and people know each other in the community, they're going to know all about your business because small towns are just that way. And they're going to know that you did this, and I saw you coming out of this bar, and oh, I was just in there to help my dad get out because he was drunk, or whatever it is. Never justify yourself to other people because they're going to believe whatever they want to believe anyway. People that are against you, you're wasting your time. If they're against you, they're going to think what they want to think, and nothing you can say will change their mind. So it's better just to don't explain, don't complain. If dad was in the bar and you had to get him out, that's fine. Or if dad wasn't there, that's fine too. So don't waste your time trying to justify what you do to people that are hostile to you. Because even if you're totally in the right and you can have a camcorder following you around all your life, they still won't believe it. They're going to believe the worst, whatever it is, because they're against you. And they're against grace, and they're against the Word of God, and they like to gossip. That's part of their old sin nature. And that's the greatest hindrance to a church, is gossips and maligners. And it's the job of the pastor teacher, particularly if he identifies a gossip or a maligner, or somebody sleeping with their mother, because that, of course, is a spectacular event that caused a lot of people to gossip, is to take care of it. That's why you'll go to many Baptist churches, and you'll see people, hundreds of people back there, and they're back there in the back knitting, talking, carrying on conversations. That never happened in RB Themes Church. If you ever listen to some of his tapes, about every third tape, he will stop and just chew the living daylights out of somebody that is talking, chewing gum, yawning, or any distraction whatsoever, and have the deacons remove them if they don't get up and leave with embarrassment. And so nobody talked when they went into his church. And that's what you're supposed to do, because you're supposed to protect those that are positive to Bible doctrine. And yet, we've all been to churches where they just sit in the back and blab away and carry on conversations, and nobody wants to shut them up because it's not showing love. So therefore, as long as they don't make too much noise, we'll just let them do whatever they want to do. No, that's not what's supposed to happen. Because the job of the pastor teacher is to take care of the flock. And therefore, Paul's urging these people to keep an eye on these people that are hindrances and cause distraction in the church. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. They learn teaching from their pastor teacher. And all of them have pastor teachers. And if the pastor teacher is teaching accurately, that's part of their duty, is to crack the whip and to teach in a way that's personal but impersonal. Not supposed to point his finger at any particular person in the congregation. Just go line by line with the letters and teach what the Word of God says. And so, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, this is the full realm of Bible doctrine, the categories, and turn away from them. This is the doctrine of separation that we've studied many times. If someone will not be positive to doctrine, they must be separated. And you can refer to your notes on the doctrine of separation. Verse 18. And the word for turn away is eklino, E-K-K-L-I-N-O. Verse 18. For such men are slaves. Well, we're all slaves. We saw that before, that we are a slave to God. God is our master. All believers are slaves. But here he refers to doulos, slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they are believers, but of their own appetites. And what is their own appetite? The old sin nature. The old sin nature is their own appetite. They follow, they're a slave to the old sin nature. Many people say, well, I don't want to study Bible doctrine because it'll change my personality and I don't want to be a zombie and I want to think what I want to think. Well, if you have that attitude, then, of course, you're in the cosmic system and you're a zombie to the cosmic system. You're going to be a slave to one or the other. You've never had an original thought. No human has ever had an original thought. So all these original thinkers that want to have their own thinking, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as an original thought. It's all been thought before. The issue is, what side of the fence will your volition tell your soul to line up with? The side for Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, or the side for Satan and your old sin nature, which is in the cosmic systems? And many believers, most believers, are in the cosmic system. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Verse 18, "For many, the majority walk, peripateo, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping," because this distressed Paul so much that there's so many negative believers, "that they are," how does he describe them? "The enemies of the cross of Christ." These are believers, born-again believers. They're the enemies of Christ. You're the enemies of Christ. If you turn against Bible doctrine, you are an antichrist. You're an enemy of Christ. You're a loser. And you will die the sin unto death, sooner or later. So, most believers are the enemies of Christ. They're born again, they'll be in heaven, but they're the enemies of Christ. Why? Because they're more impressed with their own appetites, what they want in the world. They're not like Priscilla and Aquila that said, "Oh, Paul's going here, we're going with you." We identify someone that's teaching Bible doctrine, and yeah, we've got a business to run and stuff like, but what's the number one priority? And we're doing that. And we will pledge ourselves to protecting you and your life with our own lives. And that's what they did. We'll provide service as the doors open up. And that's what they did. Because they lived their lives unto the Lord, not unto their own appetites. And the appetites, of course, refers to your old sin nature and the lust of the eyes and the idea that you want. You got a bad case of the wants. "And by their smooth and flattering speech," many of these people are very charismatic. They can sell ice to an Eskimo. They're very sweet, nice, loving, and you've seen them if you've been around religious organizations, particularly when they dress up in their costumes. They got the holy look, and their eyes are open, and they fold their hands and walk very slowly and speak very solemnly with long phrases and look like they're in deep thought all the time. And, "Yes, brother, yes, yes, yes." And it's all bullshit. It's all hypocrisy. And yet people fall for that because they seem so holy and they're always smiling and they never lose their temper. We'll catch them on the highway sometime during rush hour at 410 and you might catch them losing their temper. But in the public, oh no, they're all that. And they put up this facade. And they all try to outdo each other with being more holy than the other. And sometimes if you go to some of these holy organizations, you'll see some of them that actually are so holy, they go to sleep. Because some of the Catholic sessions tend to run on for several hours. And I spotted a few of them. They just simply go to sleep, robes and all. But I guess they must be thinking great thoughts. But the rest of them sit there very solemnly and holy and walk up and down and march here and march there and do the rituals. And they have flattering speech. Flattering speech is, that's the pastor teacher that, "Oh, you're so wonderful. God loves you, brother. And you're such a wonderful person for mowing the grass. And you know, we need to celebrate you. We need to have a day for Mary today or a day for Alice." And you get this stuff and all these things, and some of these preachers get on TV and sell their books, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and you know, all this nonsense. It's human viewpoint. You can get the same thing by going to an Amway meeting or a Jenny Craig thing. It's all, "Oh, isn't it wonderful? We just love each other, and blah, 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 blah," like a sister sorority or something. It's all a bunch of nonsense, but it impresses people. So if you go to church, it impresses them, and they're doing something for Jesus, and they're so holy. They're such wonderful people, and they love us so much, and we're going to go to a loving church where everybody loves us. If you go to a church that's teaching Bible doctrine, The job of the pastor is not to love anybody in that way. The job of the pastor is to put out Bible doctrine, and you live your life as unto the Lord. You don't need to be counseled. You take the Bible doctrine in your own soul, and you solve your own problems. But everybody wants somebody to solve their problems for you. Well, God has given us the problem-solving devices up here on the board. Hope 1 plus Hope 2 plus Hope 3 equals agathos, which is the divine good. Hope 1 is, when I believe in Christ, I will be saved. You have the hope, the elpis, you have the confidence now. Hope 2, when I reach maturity, when I learn a lot of Bible doctrine, I will be a mature believer. I will have a relaxed mental attitude. I will consistently use the problem-solving devices of agape, faith rest. I'll claim the promises of God. I'll rebound. And when problems come along, I will deal with it with the Bible doctrine in my soul. I won't go crying to somebody else for a crutch. And then Hope 3 is the ultimate. When I die, I will have the resurrection body, and I will glorify God in that resurrection body by means of the maximum rewards that I will get. And I will hear this pronouncement at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." And that equals the plan of God, which is called the good. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28, all things work together for good. That's the all things. The all things is Hope 1 plus Hope 2 plus Hope 3. That's the all things. That's it. And in predestination, if you can do these three, that's the good. They work together for the divine good. For those that love God, those that love God, that's for the mature believer. This equation does not work for the loser believer. For the enemies of Christ, they're dead weight. God will keep them alive as testing vehicles for the mature believer. Because you've got to have a testing vehicle. You've got to have that person that tells you, you don't need to do that. You need to do this. Or whatever it is. And that testing vehicle can come from people that are very close to you, your spouse, your parents, your siblings, your friends. And they will try to pull you away from Bible doctrine as a test. And that will happen. As the Lord Christ said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family and happiness and brotherhood and love. I've come to bring a sword, because you believe in Bible doctrine, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, child against brother against sister." It's Bible doctrine is a great divider. It's not a unifier. And that's offensive to many churches because they want to unify. Let's all unify together. That's not the Word of God. You believe in the Word of God and you will be, you've got a big bullseye on your forehead. And you will be the one that Satan is walking around like a roaring lion looking to devour. He doesn't waste his time with the losers because they devour themselves. Self-induced misery. He doesn't need to waste his time with them. They reap what they sow. So, that will occur. And the command is turn away from them. Get the hell away from them. Because you will not reform them. They will drag you down. A bad apple in the barrel does not make anything except more bad apples. The good apples in the barrel will not make the bad apple good, will it? No. So you got to take the bad apple and cast it out. Now, does that mean that we only let perfect people come to Bible class? Well, if that's true, I wouldn't be here and there wouldn't be a Bible class. No. That means anybody that's positive doctrine, they are welcome to come. But if they're distractive, if they're gossiping, if they're maligning, if they're trying to tear down the structure, then they have to go. And the congregation, you're commanded to stay away from them at a social level, outside of class. And of course, if they can't contain themselves, then they have to be expelled. Verse 18, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." The heart here is cardia, it means the mind. So, these are the baby believers. Baby believers can be swept away real quick. "Oh, but he looks so holy. And look, there's 5,000 people in that church. They got to be doing something right." Actually, it's generally the other way around. The bigger the church, you can make the assumption that there's no truth coming out of that church. But most people see, well, do I want to go to a church that has 20 people or one that's got 5,000? Oh, well, we have to go to the 5,000. That's the one that's got the most in it. Therefore, they must be teaching the truth. And it's very easy to do. And this guy has such flattering speech, tells great jokes, good stories, and uses the hand gestures and ABC, ABCDE. It makes me feel so good. And so uplifting. And they have all these code words like, you know, "he speaks to my heart." And I forgot them all. But there's all sorts of code words that don't mean a thing. They mean nothing. They're meaningless blabber. And yet they roll their eyes and say these things and they think that they're impressing God. And they have the flattering speech. And again, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They lead the blind, leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Now he's given the good news. Look, by and large, you three churches are really cranking it out. You're cranking out Bible doctrine, and within a matter of just a decade, thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians sprung up in Rome. I mean, it spread very rapidly. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And of course, that's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to be wise. Sophos. Which we get the word sophisticated. I'm sophisticated. I'm better. I'm smarter. S-O-P-H-O-S. Good is our old friend Agathos, divine good. And kakos is evil, which is a plan of Satan and demonism. So Paul recognizes that there is a contrast here. And just because people smile at you and are nice to you and give you a hot dog doesn't mean that they got anything going on in terms of Bible doctrine. And yet, you know, they're going to gravitate to the pastor teacher that's so loving and nice, and the one that's got a rotten personality and kind of barks at him, well, we're not going to go there. He's too mean. He doesn't have the love. Doesn't show us any love. Where the other pastor strokes our ego all the time. And we just love that pastor because he strokes us. He's out there shaking our hand when we come out and telling us how wonderful we are and how, you know, what great jobs we're doing. Where the other person is just always coming down on us and telling us the truth, so to speak. And of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The devil is the one that promotes brotherly love and the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The devil loves that stuff because it distracts believers from Bible doctrine, sweetness and light. The devil was the most magnificent, beautiful creature God ever created. And when he appeared, when he came to the woman in the garden, it was a beautiful creature with a beautiful voice. And everything was just wonderful and beautiful and lovely. And yet, it's evil. It's evil. So, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In other words, have nothing to do with evil. Be aware of what evil is, but stay away from it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a reference to the second coming, where Satan will be crushed under the foot of Christ. He'll be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and that event will occur. But it will not occur. The word for crush is S-U-N-T-R-I-B-O, soon tribo. This is the defeat of Satan at the second advent. It will happen. But the rapture, of course, will occur first. And that's the 7-year period. The rapture will occur first. It could occur tonight. It could occur now. Well, I guess it didn't occur now. It could occur in 5 minutes from now. It could occur 1,000 years from now. Nobody knows. But when the rapture occurs, you'll have 7 years of tribulation, and then you will have the second coming of Christ, where Christ will crush Satan. Because Satan sponsors everything he can to distract the mature believer from Bible doctrine. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace, of course, refers to God's capability to promote you to the highest rank and give you prosperity. Here the word peace, irene, refers to your prosperity, because that's the context here of the mature believer. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, Timothy was a kind of a sissy in the beginning. And he was run out of the church but the Corinthians ran him out of the church in Corinth because he couldn't take it. And Paul had to write to him in one of his letters to Timothy that the women were tearing him up, gossiping, and he couldn't control them in the church. So he told him, take a little wine for your stomach, because the stress was getting to him. So he told him to take a drink once in a while. And Timothy couldn't deal with these people. In fact, it was Titus that went in and knocked heads and got those people back in line. Timothy couldn't do it. And Timothy in 1 Timothy was extremely lost in the woods. By the time 2 Timothy was written, Timothy was the one that Paul chose to pass on the guide on to. It went from Paul to Timothy. He said, Timothy, out of all these folks, I've chosen you to secure the letters that I've written and make sure they get into the canon of Scripture and carry on with my traveling seminary of pastor teachers that we're developing and sending out here and there. It was Timothy. It wasn't Luke. It wasn't Titus. It wasn't any of the others. Apollos, none of those. Paul chose Timothy. And it's amazing that Timothy went from a weak sister to a very mature, mighty believer that Paul chose to carry on. And apparently Timothy had a very nice personality, but you could walk all over him in the early days. So Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. These are other Jews. Jason was a wealthy believer and a friend of Paul, that's mentioned in Acts 17, 5-9. Lucius is mentioned in Acts 13, 1-4, where he went with Paul. Well, actually, he approved the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So apparently he was an older believer that gave his blessing to Paul and Barnabas to go out on their first missionary journey. And he's mentioned in Acts 13, 1-4. So the work of God is always a team effort, obviously. Always a team effort. Everybody has a part to play in that team effort. And then he says in verse 22, we got Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, we know that Paul had very bad eyesight. 1 Corinthians 16:21 gives us a hint about this, where he says that these people, that his eyesight was bad. And also he talks about it in Galatians, where some of the believers said, we would tear out our own eyes and give them to you if it would help. So Paul had someone write his letters for him. And generally he would sign the end of the letter in his own hand, in big handwriting. But Paul, as I described in the notes that I will give you, basically in the first century you would have a dictator, someone that would take dictation, a secretary. And you would provide a first draft to that secretary, and then it would be read back, and then Paul would make corrections to the draft. Usually they'd write the draft on sheets of wax where you could remold it, or some type of erasable charcoal on papyrus, and then you would write the final script, and you'd make several copies of that. Paul, as we know, kept copies of letters that he wanted. He was directed by the Holy Spirit to keep copies and to go into the canon of Scripture. Paul wrote letters that are not in the canon of Scripture. In Corinthians, he talks about these other letters that he wrote. John wrote letters that are not in the canon of Scripture. And John talks about these other letters that he wrote in 1 John. So not all the letters that were written are part of the Word of God. Only those letters that God the Holy Spirit wanted to be in the canon of Scripture are in the canon of Scripture. So these secretaries would take down what Paul would say, and many of them would be highly efficient. And Paul would speak it, they'd write it down, read it back, and Paul would make corrections to the text until you had the approved word. And God the Holy Spirit would do this under that ministry without altering his personality or his intelligence to put out exactly what God wanted in the text. And that's why it's the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. So God uses people. He uses prepared people. And you'll see that some of the writing styles are different. No doubt about it. Some of them use very good Greek, like Paul, who was a genius, and some of the Greek is atrocious, like Peter, who could, you could say, wow, can this person read or write? But God the Holy Spirit, every word that's in here is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. So when people say, well, they wrote this and it's their opinions, no, it's not. It's God-breathed. And Paul knew he was writing Holy Scripture. We studied that before in the doctrine of the Bible. He understood. He knew that I'm writing a part of the new canon of Scripture. He understood that perfectly. And he prayed for people to assist him in that endeavor. And this is one of the persons that was assisting him, Tertius. And Tertius is one of his folks that dictated the Word of God. So, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Gaius is also mentioned in Acts 19:29. And Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. This is another believer. So this is a city treasurer, a very wealthy individual. Obviously, he's also mentioned in Acts. And then he's got a parenthesis here in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word which means I believe it. And now we have, the letter was going to end here, but Paul was directed by God the Holy Spirit to add a postscript. And that's what we have in verse 25, 26, and 27. Because apparently this was the last thing initially that they were going to write. And perhaps on the second draft, they stuck in this part. Now, and this is a doxology, which means a conclusion. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, to him is God the Father. Establish you. God desires the best for all believers, and he's made provisions to achieve that desire. What does God want you to do? He wants you to reach maturity, and through the doctrine of predestination and election, he has made everything available to you to reach maturity. God's the one that's able to do that, and he has done it. He's established it. It's only up to you whether you want it or you don't want it. You, according to my gospel. According to the gospel, this refers to the entire realm of Bible doctrine. The word gospel refers to good news. It's not. Sometimes it refers to preaching the salvation message. Sometimes it refers to different categories of Bible doctrine. Here it refers to all Bible doctrine because that's how you get to maturity. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The preaching here is kerugma, K-E-R-U-G-M-A, which means public communication. The Word of God is preached in a public communication atmosphere. It's not one-on-one. That's why we do not hold Bible class unless we have at least two people, because the Word of God does not authorize one-on-one teaching. And yet many groups, like the Navigators, they do one-on-one. And they want to know, did you read your verses today? Did you do this today? It's none of their daggone business what you did today. None of my business what you do today or tomorrow or any other day. So the word for preaching here means public communication. The public communication of Jesus Christ, because the Bible is the mind of Christ. Christ was a Bible teacher, obviously. That's what he did for 3 years. And all Bible teaching reflects the mind of Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery doctrines, we've studied this before for the church age. One of the mysteries are that you're a royal family. Another mystery is that you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers were not. You're also indwelt by Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers were not. They had the righteousness of God imputed to their account, as we do. But the mystery of God, in that we are in union with Christ. They were not in union with Christ. So the mystery doctrine we studied before, refer you back to your notes, which has been kept secret for long ages of the past. The Old Testament believers knew nothing about the mystery doctrine. All they knew that there was the Messiah is going to come and die for our sins, and then they expected after that, boom, the second coming doctrines, that Christ will come back and he will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They knew that. They didn't know anything about this church age stuff and the royal family of God. Nothing is revealed in the scriptures. And they didn't know, they did not understand about the rebound technique as we have it, because their rebound technique, they had to go through all sorts of rituals for the known sins and the unknown sins. And it was like a revolving door for them. We are royal priests. They're not. And we represent ourselves before God. And they probably wondered, if there is a church age, how can they even get by without all the rituals? Without all the visions, without all the things that we have, and the prophets and all those things, how could they exist? Well, the answer is, we have the canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God. So they were very puzzled about us, if they could know anything about us. But these are part of the mystery doctrines, that we are elected to a superior category than they are. And God has elected us to that privilege in His grace. And then it says, according to the commandment, well, let's go back to 26. But now is manifested, and by the script, now is manifested. You're in the church age. You are alive in the church age. It's manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets. These are the predictions. The predictions of the Old Testament believers, the scriptures of the prophets, is a reference to the fact that these things were predicted. But again, there was very sketchy stuff, very little details about what would happen. But it's manifested that this would happen, that Christ would come, that there would be a dispensation, because in their ritual, remember the Mosaic Law had the different feasts, and they had a very long gap between their feast, the last feast that ended, and the next feast that began in October. It was a very, very, very long gap where there had no feast. And that represented the church age, which is a gap in time. but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end, and God controls history. This refers to the plan of God. The plan of God, again, is hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3. That's the plan of God for you, for me, for every believer. And God set out this plan in eternity past. That's why it's referred to as the eternal God. He's not cut short by your failures, by Paul's failures, by anybody's failures. If you're positive to the Word of God and you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life. So, what is that purpose? To reach maturity. And it's been known, has been made known to all the nations. Everybody gets equal opportunity to reach maturity. There's no exceptions. There's no such thing as a person that doesn't get an equal opportunity, because God is perfectly fair. We studied this in the doctrine of heathenism. And every believer gets an equal opportunity to reach four-star general rank. No such thing as, I didn't get a fair chance. If you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will, if you're a believer, because in Romans chapter 14, it says, we will all stand, verse 10, before the judgment seat of God. And don't even try to say, well, I didn't have an equal chance, Lord. He will say one of two things to you. Let me roll back the tape and show you the four different pastor teachers that were made available to you, and you blew them all off. Or he'll say, your soul was negative. Negative, negative. You were the enemy of Christ. You were my enemy. And you were negative, and it wouldn't matter if I got 100 pastor teachers in front of you, you would not listen. Therefore, I'm not obligated to give you a pastor teacher under predestination, because I knew you would be negative, and I don't have to. Therefore, I'm perfectly fair, because even if I did, you wouldn't listen. Or he'll say, you were positive for a little while, and then you fell off. You fell out of the march. And you are a casualty. So it'll be one or the other. It will not be an issue where it's not fair, because that's impossible. God is perfectly fair. And the fact that he's eternal God, he knew it a long time ago. And he's made those provisions a long time ago to get you to maturity. Only thing that's going to stop that is you. Satan can't stop it. You can stop it. You are your own worst enemy. Because you want to follow what? Your own appetites in verse 16. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. You want to do what you want to do. Has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. There's the key. Obedience of faith. What's the word faith mean here? Pistis. Bible doctrine in your soul. Obedience. That's how you get it. You can't download it. You've got to use thousands of positive decisions in the course of your life to tell yourself, get your ass to Bible class. Basically, that's it. Either by tape or by face-to-face teaching, or by reviewing your notes after you've had a nice face-to-face teaching, or you've had a nice lesson on tapes. So you can take the day off and go back over your notes and study the doctrines. Because yes, we are going to give you a big book of doctrines, but they won't do you any good. They're just black ink on a white piece of paper, unless you look up the verses and read them. Oh, we talked about the doctrine of the mystery today. I don't need to worry about that. No, you need to go read the doctrine. Look up the verses. Study it. Metabolize it. Eat it. That's why it's in writing. You can now read the Word of God because the scales have been dropped from your eyes. You can look at it because you know Bible doctrine, and Bible doctrine leads to more Bible doctrine. Obedience is the key. Obedience to the Word of God. Of faith refers to Bible doctrine. What is believed? 27. To the only wise God. There's only one person that's wise. It's God. Not us. God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. By means of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that executed the plan of God to make salvation available to everybody. The word for wise is sophos again. S-O-P-H-O-S. And the word glory is doxa. That is the essence of God. Be the glory forever, forever and ever. We are here to glorify God, not to glorify our own appetites. And there's only one way to glorify God, and that is by taking Bible doctrine into your soul today, tomorrow, the next day, every day that God gives you a breath. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this magnificent chapter in the Word of God. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take the many, many lessons out of this book, which range all the way from the doctrine of heathenism to the doctrine of the righteousness of God imputed to our account for salvation, to the doctrine of how to deal with the weak believer, to the doctrine of the Jews, to the doctrine of the mystery doctrines, and all the fantastic and marvelous issues that you have brought before us, which we did not know. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity and time to learn the mind of Christ, and we pray that you will challenge us with that information to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.